Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
You're doing great, Pat. Just one more hour left.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. My number is 888-914-9149. We were talking a few minutes ago. I was talking with a lady whose son has basically closed the door on a relationship with her, and therefore she doesn't have any opportunity to know her grandchildren, which is really a bad situation. Hey, by the way, if you are the son or daughter, or the son-in-law or daughter-in-law, and you're preventing your children from knowing their grandparents, if you have a grudge against your mom or your dad, or you don't like your mother-in-law, my heartfelt, humble advice is get over it. Get over it. Don't do that. Don't hurt your parents that way. Even if you think that you've got some righteous cause. Now, if they're out of their minds doing crazy, dangerous things, or if, you know, one or the other has been in prison for child molesting or something like that, then obviously you have very good reason to keep your children away from. But if you don't have a reason like that, stop it. Don't do that. It's a serious sin under the commandment of honor your father and mother. Don't deprive them from knowing you and your children. It's wrong to do that, and you will have to answer for it. I don't know that I've ever really addressed this issue in quite this way on this program, but I feel compelled to do so right now. If you are that son or daughter, or the daughter-in-law or the son-in-law, and you've closed the door on your parents or your parents-in-law, and you're preventing them, don't do that, because you are going to suffer in ways that you don't want to suffer, not to mention the ways that they're suffering now. So I feel compelled to say it. Maybe it's because there's somebody out there listening who needs to hear it. I don't know. Here's an email that comes in on the heels of that discussion. This is from Michelle. She's listening on the app. She says, "My parents spent all of their time, attention, and support with my sister's children when they were little. My kids spent entire summers alone. They were little. My oldest, 11 and 12 at the time, were tasked with watching two younger brothers because my husband and I had to work. While our sons were at home alone, both of my parents were with my nieces. My boys were completely ignored when they were little. Now that my mom is older and my sister's kids don't have the time for her and she has no more money to be giving them, she wants to be with me and my boys all the time. I welcome her always into our home. And when she comes to visit, we try to go out of our way for her, but I do not make a great effort to visit her. I am hurt by her actions. And now my boys, who are 25, 21, and 17, are getting attention from her. They needed her when they were little." So this is the opposite scenario. So we're looking at the same problem, but from the other side of the coin. So grandma wasn't making any time for these other grandchildren. Now, I don't know the reasons why, and I don't know if Michelle knows the reasons why. But I understand, Michelle, why you would feel hurt. I can understand that. And to the extent that your sons, who are like, okay, hey, Grandma, thank you, but it would have been nice if we had known you when we were little, I could understand that. And I could understand that maybe there's this sort of resentment about, well, why were you so attentive to my sister's children and you didn't pay any attention to me and my children? These are natural human reactions. So now I guess we can talk about this from the other side, and that is, you know, parents, grandparents, and I'm both. I'm in one category and I'm in the other category. Love them all. And make an effort to be attentive to all of them. Maybe in life you find yourself gravitating more toward one grandchild or a certain family of grandchildren. And that's also kind of natural because we have an affinity for different people for some reason. It's not always apparent why we do, but we do. We're humans. But I would say, please don't set yourself up and other members of your family for disappointment and hurt, because maybe myopically, without realizing it, without thinking about it, you're hurting people because you're focusing your energies on one person or one set of grandchildren to the exclusion of others. And inevitably, that's going to cause the kind of problems that Michelle is talking about here. So it's not just the obstinate, stubborn son or daughter or son-in-law or daughter-in-law that can block a relationship with grandparents. It can also be a grandparent who maybe, perhaps without any malice, doesn't realize that this is causing hurt in the other direction. These are family dynamics. So I personally encourage that we take a global view of our family members. Love them all and go out of your way to show each of them, whether you have one grandchild or you've got 50 grandchildren, go out of your way to let them know that you love them as individual people, not as a herd, but as individual people. And maybe perhaps even most importantly, the ones who kind of irk you, or the ones that kind of get under your skin, or you don't like that little personality. You know what I'm saying? Because you yourself will benefit as a Christian from loving somebody who may not be all that lovable, and going out of your way to help somebody who may not appreciate it or may not reciprocate it, or you just don't like that personality or whatever, you're going to benefit in doing that. So I'm really glad, Michelle, that you wrote this, because it brings into the equation the other side of the coin, which should not be neglected. So I hope and pray that this can be remediated. And my advice would be, you didn't ask me for advice, but I feel maybe you wouldn't mind it if I gave you some. My advice would be, tell your mom about this. Don't let her go to her grave and not know about what has happened. Not because you want to hurt her, but because you want to mend this situation, right? You want to have healing, not only for yourself and also your kids, but also for her. So I would say, have a heart-to-heart with her. Throw your arms around her and kiss her and hug her and tell her how much you love her and tell her how it hurt you. And to some extent, your sons, because when she was lavishing all this time and attention on your nieces and nephews from your sister, your family was ignored. And maybe she didn't realize it. Who knows? There's no way of knowing until you talk to her. But I would bring it out in the open and let the light of truth disinfect it, and then the healing process can begin. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Kevin now in Homestead, Florida. Hi, Kevin.
Good morning, Patrick. I hope you can help me reconcile kind of two different visions of Eucharistic adoration.
Okay, I'll try.
Okay. On one hand, we are, I guess, advised that we're going to adoration to spend time with Jesus, our friend. Mm-hmm. And then when we go, we're there very stiff and in posture and kneeling and so on. And that's not, you know, the way that we would spend time with our friends.
Okay. I think I know what you're driving at. In other words, if Jesus is our friend, how come we're so formal when we are?
Exactly.
Okay. I would propose to you, Kevin, that Jesus is not your friend. Jesus is not your pal. He's not your buddy. He's not the guy you get together with and hang out and have beers. Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He's your master. He's the Messiah. He humbled himself, as the Bible says. He emptied himself, as the Bible says. He condescended to become one of us, but let's never forget that he's not your wingman. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. And I'm not saying that to be flippant. I'm just saying that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, he loves us. There are different ways that he describes himself in Scripture. He's the Good Shepherd. He protects us. He loves us. He guides us. He feeds us, all those things. So my thought would be, if you adjust the dial a little bit and realize that Jesus is not your pal, then everything comes into focus, and you realize that it's appropriate. Now, it's appropriate to have that kind of formality or the more solemn way in which you would approach Jesus. But I would add to that one other little ingredient here, and that is that Jesus loves you and he wants that intimacy of friendship. He wants that friendship with you, and he wants you to do that, but understanding that it's not a mundane friendship like hanging out with a buddy. It's not that kind of friendship. It's the okay. King of Kings who is welcoming you into his throne room and saying, sit here with me and let's talk. It's that kind of a friendship. You know what I mean?
I think so. Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I hope I didn't disappoint you, but I really do believe that's the way to reconcile this. Thanks, Kevin. I appreciate it. Let's go to Warren now in Arizona. Good morning, Warren.
Hello, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question about in the state where I live, there's a church that's all about pre-Vatican II, and they're okay. A Latin Mass, and they're Vatican I. And I was wondering if those priests, when they consecrate the host, is it valid?
Well, it depends. If they themselves are validly ordained priests and they're using valid matter and form, the matter would be an unleavened wheat host with nothing added to it and grape wine. And if they are using the valid form of the Mass, as it should be said by the priest, and they intend to consecrate the Eucharist, then yes, that would be valid. Now, if they are under the authority of the local bishop, and in some dioceses, the local bishop does permit the traditional Latin Mass, so it could be that they're priests of a religious order or a group like the Fraternity of St. Pius, the Fraternity of St. Peter, for example, or the Institute of Christ the King is another example. It may be that they're doing something that's under the authority of the bishop, and that's fine. It could also be that they're a renegade group, and they've broken off on their own, and they're offering Mass. It could be valid, but it would be illicit. That means illegal. They're doing something that the church says they shouldn't do. But it would still be a valid Mass.
They don't recognize the Pope, or they don't do any of like his orders, but it's like a Latin Mass, and it's all pre-Vatican II and all that stuff. So
right.
I have one more question. Is
okay.
someone who's a priest that's excommunicated, can he still consecrate the host, and would that be valid?
Yes, it would be valid. He's not supposed to do it, and it would be very sinful for him if he did that. So he could do it, though, because once you're ordained a priest, that is always your identity. Even if you leave the priesthood and go do something else, you still have that power. That never goes away. So the man in that situation is not supposed to ever do that. He's not supposed to celebrate the Mass. He's not supposed to do the other sacraments, for example. But he could do them if he wanted to, and it would be very sinful for him outside of... I'll give you one example, Warren. How old are you, by the way?
11.
Okay. So let me give you an example. Let's say that there's a man who left the priesthood and he's now, working a regular job, and whether or not he got married doesn't matter, but he's no longer a priest and he's not functioning as a priest. So let's say there's a traffic accident and he rolls up and he sees that there's some guy who's dying on the side of the road from this traffic accident, and the man says, can you call the priest? He could say, well, I am a priest. Could you hear my confession? Yes, I can hear your confession. So in an extreme situation like that, he could not just validly, but he could also lawfully hear that man's confession. So there are some really unusual situations where the church would say yes, but 999 out of 1,000, he should not do that. You see what I mean?
Yeah. All right,
good.
Well, thank you for taking my call, and have a good weekend.
You too. Tell me, are you homeschooled, or are you getting back? Are you back in regular school?
Yeah, I'm homeschooled, and I'm just going actually to do it.
Oh, you're going to go homeschool. Okay. Well, study hard. I appreciate the phone call. Thank you. I love Cyrus. I really think we should get a best of show that's all kids. I think that'd be great.
All right. I cannot believe how smart these kids are.
I know. Well, they do listen to Relevant Radio, after all.
That's true.
So that gives them a leg up.
That's true.
Yes, that's true. And I do want that on their karmic record, that's for sure. Let's go to Noah now in Wheaton, Illinois. Hi, Noah.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm currently Anglican, unconfirmed, but I'm very friendly toward Catholicism. I've been on a 2.5-year journey considering it at this point, but am needing a break at this point, needing to process things. And I'm very settled in an Anglican community, so haven't been feeling like it's the right time to convert yet. One of the questions I'm considering is the issue of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption.
Okay.
And my question is, if I understand it right, being that those are dogmas, those are required in order to be saved. If I'm understanding that in the Catholic Church, I'm just wondering why that is. Like, why are those beliefs required for you in order to be saved? Like, I mean, because I'm open to those as ideas. Like, and I've read the case for them, but like, why does that impact my understanding of, you know, Jesus's grace on the cross?
Right, right. Great question. Well, it's a simple reason, and it goes to the heart of the teaching authority of the church or the teaching office of the church. So we might add to those two also the virgin birth and Mary's perpetual virginity. Those are the other two Marian dogmas that are required that Catholics believe. So not just the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary. And the reason I, so to speak, lump them all together is not that we are saved through belief in Mary. We're not. We are saved through Jesus Christ and his saving death on the cross. And as Catholics, we recognize that Jesus, as part of his plan of salvation, desires that everybody, everywhere. So as you know, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So when we consider in the Great Commission what he is saying there, I would argue this. I would say that it's not that Jesus says, and make sure they believe in these Marian dogmas or they're going to go to hell. It's not that at all. It's teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So over the course of time, some of these doctrines or truths of the faith became either challenged or there was some need for them to be formally defined. So we see, for example, 300 years hence, the formal definition of the dogma of the Trinity. It wasn't that the doctrine didn't exist or that it wasn't true. It certainly did, and it certainly was. But at a certain point in time, the church saw fit to define it as a dogma. And the same is true with these other dogmas that were defined. So that being the case, the salvation issue doesn't have to do with this particular doctrine per se, but rather the church has the authority to teach, as Jesus said, all that he has commanded us. And as you probably also know, in Luke 10:16, Jesus addressing these apostles says, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me. Ergo, if I or some other Catholic were to say, well, I'm a Catholic, but I reject the church's teaching on X, if it's a defined dogma, I have an obligation to believe it, and I have an obligation to do my best to try to understand it. But fundamentally, if the church is saying this is of faith, this is something that we are all called to believe, if I reject it, Jesus says I'm rejecting him. So the loss of salvation would be incurred by willfully, knowingly rejecting the authority of the church on an issue of divine revelation. And we can rest in certainty knowing that Jesus himself said that. Teach them all that I have commanded you. And where he says, you know, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me. It's the rejection that would incur loss of salvation, not the specific dogma. Because, see, this could be applied to any of the dogmas of the faith. Somebody could say, well, I believe in the Eucharist and I believe in these other things, but I don't believe in the Trinity. I believe in one God and one person. I don't believe in the Trinity. You could apply the same logic to any dogma of the faith, not just Marian ones. Does that make more sense, Noah?
Yeah, that makes sense. My problem is just reconciling that with the fact that Jesus saves us on the cross. I mean, I understand what you're saying. I'm just trying to think, well, okay, if Protestants don't believe the Immaculate Conception or Assumption, but they believe, you know, everything, or are willing to believe everything else that the Catholic Church teaches. You know, like I believe in the authority of the Pope and the Eucharist. And I mean, I believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches about Christology, you know, Jesus is divine and human and, you know, in the atonement. I mean, I guess that's my hang up. Like, I know, I get what you're saying about denying the church's authority. I'm just wondering why, like, denying those dogmas would deny salvation. What would you say as to, like, if Protestants are saved, if they don't believe in the Immaculate Conception or an Assumption?
Well, the by virtue of baptism, if they have been baptized, they have a much better chance of being saved, obviously, because baptism is necessary for salvation. But Jesus said, to use a different dogma here, Jesus said in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life within you. He says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. So I know you already believe in the Eucharist, which is great, but let's just use that as a kind of a way to answer your question. There are Protestants who believe in Jesus. They read the Bible. They believe in heaven and hell. They believe in so many things that are true, but they reject Jesus' teaching where he says, I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life within him. He who doesn't eat my flesh and doesn't drink my blood will not have life within him. So that seems very strongly to suggest that you're not going to go to heaven if you reject this dogma of Jesus. So that's an example of where when somebody becomes aware of this, probably much like you yourself, and you realize, oh, this is true. And Jesus is saying, this is for you. I want you to have this. If you were to say, no, I don't believe that, or I don't want that, the essence of the problem is the rejection of the teaching, rejection of Jesus. Now, if there's somebody who doesn't really know, doesn't honestly really doesn't know, and it's not his own fault, that puts him in the category of what we would call invincible ignorance. If it's not his fault that he doesn't know. So he's not rejecting it per se because he knows it to be true, but he doesn't want it. He just doesn't know. Well, there's now an ambiguity. But for those who at least have enough means to know, or it's their fault that they don't know, then I would say, I would answer your question this way. I would answer it with the words of Jesus. He says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And he will say, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So, I mean, there's so much more to say, and I've sort of run out of time. No, I've got to take a break right now, but hopefully that's a little progress there. And I'm really happy to know you listen to the program. If I can ever be of help, please call me back, okay? All right, coming right back right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find out more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Hello. Hello again. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Real life solutions you can believe in. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
A couple of quick emails I want to share with you on topic of children cutting off their parents from seeing their grandchildren. This comes in from Marie this morning, and she's listening on the Relevant Radio app. She says, I can explain the parental cutoffs. I think I can help explain the thinking of some adult children who cut off their parents. In short, she says, the parents have consistently exhibited toxic, childish, and sometimes emotionally and psychologically abusive behavior. People often think that abuse isn't real or bad unless it's physical. This is not true. When the adult child has children of their own, they want better for their children. It's not just extreme cases. It's consistent, unrelenting, narcissistic behavior that gets passed on to that new generation. Shaming adult children for breaking the cycle of toxic behavior isn't helpful. We do our best. Grandparents act like victims and say they have no idea what they did to merit the cutoff. This is a problem. Grandparents need to really examine their behavior and not just think that we are selfish. You don't cut someone off for fun. It's very painful, and we get a lot of backlash from well-meaning people such as yourself that are great parents. We long for normal relationships with our parents but are met with consistent toxicity. Thank you for your time. This is an important topic. Well, I appreciate very much, Marie, that you took time to write that thoughtful note to me. Thank you for that. With all respect, I must say, I think you missed my point, because I specifically said that aside from situations where the grandparents are doing toxic, childish, emotionally and psychologically abusive things, outside of that situation, there is no good excuse for cutting off the grandparents. So I want to just draw your attention to the fact that I made the point that you made in your first paragraph, and I said, aside from that, you shouldn't do it. So I have, of course, no way of knowing what the circumstances are in your situation. And I'm not here to condemn or to shame anybody. Well, I guess I am. I do want to shame people who are doing this for the wrong reasons. If you have legitimate reasons to do it, fair enough. Only you can make that decision. But I know personally and have seen and have heard countless times about situations where the mom and the dad, the grandparents, did not do anything toxic or childish or emotionally or psychologically abusive. Rather, it was the stubborn, selfish, egotistical, you fill in the blank, attitude on the part of the son and daughter, or son or daughter, or daughter-in-law or son-in-law. That's the problem. And more often than not, that is the problem. So I grant the point that you made, and I made the same point, please be aware. But I absolutely believe that it is important to rebuke people who are doing this when their motives are not right. And yeah, grandparents should examine their behavior, sure. But so should people in your situation. And I realize that when emotions get high and people have righteous indignation and wounds and hurts and things like that, it can appear as though you've got a really airtight reason for doing this. But if I had to guess, I'd say 99 times out of 100, it seems to me at least to be the fault of the son or daughter, or the son-in-law and daughter-in-law, for cutting off a relationship between them and their parents and their children. And or the grandchildren, rather. And I personally find that truly heartbreaking when I see it. So I'm not sympathetic to it at all. And and don't forget, too, I've been through that myself. I mean, I have been the son and the daughter, not the daughter, obviously. I've been the son or the son-in-law raising my kids. Now, I never had to deal with those issues because Nancy's parents and my parents, thanks be to God, are wonderful people. So it's never been something I personally had to deal with, but I've been in that situation, at least in terms of being in that category. So thank you for taking the time. I really appreciate it. But hopefully that clarifies a bit more where I stand on the issue. And then another one that came in, this is from Bridget, who's listening in Philadelphia. She says, I listen to your show every day on my way from Daily Mass to the cemetery to visit my son, who was stillborn this past summer. Well, my condolences, Bridget. She says, I enjoy the conversations you have and the music. Thank you, Cyrus. As a 40-year-old cradle Catholic, I learn a lot from your program and am thankful for it. This morning, a woman called in about how her adult children have abandoned their parents and taken their grandchildren away. I have a former friend that I grew up with in my parish. In the last few years, she started attending a non-denominational church and has cut her parents and pretty much anyone off who is Catholic. I'm in a small group Bible study with her mother, who happens to be the sweetest person in the world. Her father and my mother are very good friends, and both part of our Knights of Columbus Council at the parish. This former friend has completely cut off her entire family and her parents and brothers, as well as her sister. And she gives a list of other family relations. They just want reconciliation and to have peace in their family. Her mom even created a St. Monica Club at the parish where people who are estranged from their children can come together each month to pray for reconciliation. Even if the relationship isn't impaired, these mothers come together and pray for their children to return to the faith and to their family, just like St. Monica did for her son, St. Augustine. This might be something your other listeners could may consider if they are going through this in their families. There is healing in prayer, especially with friends, as well as when we ask our friends in heaven, the saints, to intercede on our behalf. That is so true, Bridget, and it's so beautiful. And I completely concur with you. The power of prayer can break down the stubbornness, the obstinacy, the whatever it is that's causing those adult sons and daughters to cut off their parents. The power of prayer is more powerful even than that stubbornness. So I'm so happy to hear that you're doing that. And I think it's a great idea for people to do that. Let's get back to the phones. Elise in Phoenix, good morning and welcome.
Hi. I have a question. So if Leviticus 20:21 condemns taking your brother's widow, why does Deuteronomy 25:5 encourage it?
Well, let's look at those. So Deuteronomy 25:25. Let me look that
25,
up here.
25:5, not...
Okay, 25:5.
Not...
Got it. Okay, so Deuteronomy 25:5. I just want to open to it so I can read it. So the first one that you quoted from Leviticus talks about not taking a widow. And then Deuteronomy 25:5 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Okay, that, by the way, is an echo of Genesis chapter 38. And I don't know if you've encountered that story, but there's a similar story there. So now let's look at the other passage that you mentioned. So that was Leviticus what?
20:21.
All right, Leviticus 20:21 is, let's get to it here. One second, I want to make sure I'm looking at the right version of the Bible. I'm going to be looking at the Revised Standard Version here. So that says, if a man, this is verse 20, if a man lies with his uncle's wife, okay, let's see, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. Okay, so here's the solution. This is not a widow in Leviticus 20, verse 21. This is his brother's wife, and he likes his brother's wife, and he steals his brother's wife away from his brother. That's what's happening in Leviticus 20. In Deuteronomy, it's the situation with the wife has been widowed, so the brother's not there anymore.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
You can breathe a sigh of relief. Yeah. Does that help? How old are you, Elise?
Yeah. I'm 13.
I think it's great that you're studying these things. That's really good.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Well, hey, thanks for the phone call. Let's go to Angela now in Whittier, California. Good morning, Angela.
And good morning, Patrick. You are terrific generally on the air, but when you talk about our Lord passionately, you are exceptionally terrific. So when that man called about being having to kneel before our Lord as king, and he was, you know, and he sounded a little disappointed in what you said. But anyway, in my very, very humble opinion, I think, of course, he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, created us and the universe. We owe him, you know, our lives, and he redeemed us from hell. But I think the time to be intimate with him is in prayer. Maybe this gentleman, if he's listening, you know, when you're praying, when you're alone, when you're in the car, if something nice happens, even getting a parking space, or if you get a nice call, or if something happens unexpectedly, either bad or good, that's the time to say, dear Lord, help me. I can't handle this alone. I can't. I was just talking to a friend the other day, and my brother, anyway, you know, I can't do it. Help me. Show me what to do. I love you, dear Lord. Or, you know, when you have a crucifix in your home, just talk to him and just, you know, intimately talk to him. That is the time to be a friend with our best friend, capital F. So that's just what I wanted to say to that man. Yes, you know, in church we bow before him, and yet still you can talk to him intimately in your mind. But anyway, that's all I wanted to say. And
that's very kind of you. Yeah, and I agree with you. I think you nailed it, that we do have a friendship with Jesus, and it is an intimate friendship, and it's something that Jesus wants for us to have. But it's that balancing act between the, you know, that he's not our buddy, he's not our wingman kind of thing. But yeah, I agree with you.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Angela. I don't know if I ever mentioned to you, I think we might have talked, we might have spoken before, but
yeah,
I was...
We're old friends, Patrick.
Yes, I know. I recognize your voice. I had the privilege of being baptized at St. Mary of the Assumption Church in Whittier. So that's another connection we have.
Yes, I've been to that church, but that's not the one. I go to St. Bruno's.
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. Well, hey, yeah. Thank you, Angela. Always nice chatting with you. I do appreciate it. Let's go to Giovanni now in Carlsbad, California. Hi, Giovanni.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I actually got to talk to young Thomas, the famous. So,
oh, anyway, very nice.
Yeah,
young Thomas is becoming famous.
Yeah, it was funny when I first heard you refer to him, and I got a chuckle out of it. So I called him young Thomas, and he got a chuckle out of it. So, anyways, let's see. I'll throw my question out at you. I think earlier this week you were talking about, someone asked a question. Can the good angels and the bad angels change their answer? And the reason you said no was they're outside of space and time. But the conundrum or the perceived contradiction, at least from my point of view, is the concept of before and after they made this decision, but also the fact that the angels and God are outside of space and time. So to use your term, how do you fight your way out of that paper bag? I'm just kidding with you, but how can you make that more clear? Because I believe the answer, it's just, yeah, hopefully you get the gist of what I'm saying.
Yeah, I do. And I appreciate the finesse that you're bringing to the question. So it is true, and I did say that the angels are outside of time and space. They're certainly outside of space because they're pure spirits. They don't take up space. They don't extend into space the way we do as three-dimensional beings. But they do experience a kind of time. The theologians refer to it as ave eternity, meaning that it is not the absolute eternity of God. Because angels as creatures, of course, came into existence at a certain point. So they do exist in a kind of time, but they participate in the timelessness of eternity. We don't right now. We're in time and in space, properly so called. Angels are not. So part of the answer to the question is that because they don't exist in that realm that is governed by a procession of moments, now, they, you know, but they still have a past insofar as they didn't exist forever. So at a certain point, they came into existence. So that's part of it, but that's not the main part of it. The main part of it has to do with the angelic nature and the fact that angels as pure spirits with an intellect that is vastly more powerful than our own, the primary reason that they don't change is because they know everything that they can know all at once, and they don't have to reason their way toward conclusions the way we do. Therefore, given the fact that the knowledge that they have is immediate and comprehensive, their decisions that they make on the basis of this, they can't change because there's nothing more that they're going to know. There's nothing more that they will amass by way of knowledge. Now, that's a kind of a poor man's way of trying to describe it. St. Thomas Aquinas took many pages in his treatise on the angels to develop it further. But I don't know if that resolves the conundrum, but I would say that if we lean less heavily on the issue of time and space and more heavily on the angelic nature, it's really the second is the reason for the immutability of their decisions, not the former.
That makes sense, and I think the fact that they never existed, I should have figured that from all your great explanations before. So that since they had a beginning, that answers the question. But can you help explain?
Can I do it on the other side of the time? You know what? How about this? Call me back in another day because I got a stack of phone calls waiting. I'd love to talk to you about the other angel question, but I'll have to do it another day. And read Frank Sheed's book, Theology and Sanity. That'll really help clarify a lot of this stuff. Be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I want to say thank you to Iris, who sent me a very thoughtful note over the break. They're coming in thick and fast, that's for sure. And Iris is listening on the Relevant Radio app, and the subject was dealing with in-laws. So just in the interest of time, Iris, I read your note carefully, and I understand the scenario that you described about your own family situation, but I'd like to just read the part on the air about what you said at the end. She says, "While I understand that we are both called to honor our parents and have a harmonious relationship," she describes the hurt that she felt when, you know, there was a situation in the family that caused this kind of break with her parents, or the in-law parents. And she says, "We're trying to find a balance. I wish I knew how to handle this better. I will say I'm extremely thankful that you warned of becoming bitter. I definitely needed to hear that." That really made me feel good, Iris, because we all run that risk, and you needed to hear it. Maybe other people needed to hear it too. So thank you for letting me know that that spoke to you. I appreciate it very much. Back to the phones now. Let's go to Paul in Las Vegas. Good morning, Paul.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Patrick, my question is, I've got a Protestant friend who, just like most other Protestants, they get tied up on the issue of icons and images and whatnot. So he's authored a children's Bible book.
Okay.
It's, you know, beautifully illustrated. And the problem is he won't show Jesus's face. And there's a part there where he also blanks out the face of God as well. He's got God sitting on a throne. And I don't know where this is coming from or how I respond to that. Okay.
I do. Yeah. So he's being probably in a good-hearted way, and I don't fault him for seeking to show respect to the Lord. But he's taken the prohibitions in Exodus 20, for example, you shall not carve any graven image of anything in the sky above or in the earth beneath or in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down before them and worship them. He's suffering from the hangover of iconoclasm, and he probably doesn't realize that he is actually, and this sounds so strange to put it this way, but he's actually kind of going along with a heresy in a desire to honor God by not showing or making use of images of God. The heresy of iconoclasm was a misunderstanding of these prohibitions against sacred images or images in general. So in Exodus 20, for example, and other passages which talk about the evil of idols and representations of things that people would worship, that is clearly biblically forbidden, no doubt about it. But we see in some of the same passages that God actually either approves of religious images or even commands them. So like in Exodus 25, when God commands the cherubim, the angels to be made, statues of angels to be made for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, your friend might say, yeah, but that's different. That's images of angels. I'm talking about God. Well, what's interesting is that in the Bible, when we see Jesus, we see that Jesus in his incarnation is a living icon of God himself. So when Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And this is one of the clues that we see in Scripture that that Jesus himself actually is an icon of God, an image of God. And it even says that he's made in the image of God. In fact, the term icon appears, I'm just trying to remember. It's, yeah, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you look at that, if you look at the underlying Greek in that passage, the word image is icon. Literally in the Greek, when we think of an icon in church, that's the word that's used there to describe Jesus in the incarnation. So the reason this is important is so that you can show him that God revealed himself to us in Christ in a bodily, visible form. There's nothing wrong with us depicting that. There's nothing wrong with us depicting Jesus in a Bible, you know, in a picture, let's say, or a crucifix or something. How can we know that? Because God himself revealed himself to us in a manner that we can see. So it would be, he's wrong for the right reason being he wants to honor God, but he's wrong because he's actually veering into a heresy. Iconoclasm was the heresy of banishing images and idols for fear that they might be turned into, not idols, icons rather, banishing images and icons for fear that they might turn into idols. So it's a misplaced concern on his part. Now, I would recommend, if you want to help him out, get the book by St. John Damascene, who was the one of the last of the church fathers, and he had to deal with the heresy of iconoclasm in the 7th century. And he wrote a book called On the Holy Images. And he refutes all of these notions about how you shouldn't try to depict God, you shouldn't depict Jesus. I have a feeling that will help him see that he's doing something with a good intention, but he's hitting the bullseye on the wrong target. That's how I would put it.
Okay. Sounds great, Patrick. Thank you for the answer. I appreciate that.
You're welcome. Thank you. We'll go to Peter now in Milwaukee. Hi, Peter.
Hi there. My question is kind of, I guess I'm kind of confused by my own question, but I've been listening to a lot of Father Mike Schmitz, and it's been really good information. But he said one thing recently in some content I heard that kind of confused me.
We have to be quick. Try to get to the point, Peter, only because we're running out of time.
He said that we are worthy of God dying for us, of Jesus dying for us. And I just don't see how that's really possible, because I don't see how we would be worthy of that. I could see maybe God saying that he looks at us and says we're worth it, but I don't really understand how we would be worthy of God dying for us.
Yeah, I understand exactly what you mean. Well, the thing to know is that, as the Bible says, that when we were still sinners, that he loved us. So when we were still alienated in sin from him. Now, the way to look at it, I think, is this, that you are worthy of this because God made you out of love and for love. And he made you so that you could love him. So the fact that from all eternity, God had the idea of you, Peter in Milwaukee, from all eternity, God has always known that he was going to create you. That in itself is the evidence of your worth, because your worth in God's eyes is proven by his, not only his idea of you, but also his creating you and dying on the cross for you. Now, we can't confuse that kind of worthiness with, oh, look at all these great things you've done, and look at how smart you are, and look at how obedient you are, therefore you're worthy of it. That's not the worthiness that the first kind of worthiness is. Your worthiness in the first category is because God loves you and he brought you into existence and he wants you to become like him. That's where your worth comes from. But worthiness in a personal sense, like the stuff that you've done or anything, none of us is worthy. None of us can make a claim to worthiness. You see the distinction?
Yeah, God kind of will make us worth it, I guess, or make us worthy.
Yeah, well, you're worthy because you are an adopted son and daughter of God through Jesus. But even before that, you are worthy ontologically because God loved you so much that he wanted to bring you into existence. That's where your worth comes from, not the worth of personal behavior or accomplishments. I hope that helps, Peter. Thank you. Let's go to Anne now in Quincy, Massachusetts. Hello, Anne.
Hi, Patrick. Nice to talk to you.
You too.
I called because I want to thank you. I watched Stiesel. Do you remember telling somebody you...
Stiesel,
Stiesel. I watched every episode, and it was just awesome. I loved it, and I thank you for it, because there's not much on TV anymore. And that was a beautiful, beautiful program. So that's all I'm calling for. I do listen to you all the time, but I just wanted you know that was very much appreciated.
I'm glad. Let me ask you, Anne, before we have to wrap it up, what about it did you appreciate the most, or what was it about Stiesel that touched you?
I think just the whole family, the way they took care of each other, all the stories, the father, the grandfather, but the head was just, you kind of didn't like him in the beginning, and then you got to love him because you knew what he was trying to do.
Yeah.
Just the whole family, that they really did all love each other, and they were close.
Were you kind of sad when it all ended?
I was, and I was wondering if they were going to have another season. Is that an old one, do you know?
I think it's at least 6-8 years ago that it was made, but I don't think there are any plans to have any sequel to it. But I'm glad you liked it, Anne, and I would encourage anybody, if you want to see a powerful series, it's about Hasidic Jews in Jerusalem, and it'll blow your mind. It's just a great program. Thank you, Anne. It's called Stiesel. I'll be back again with you soon. Until then, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
Bye-bye, boys.
Have fun storming the castle. Bye-bye. Bye.